Well, good morning. We will go ahead and get started as people continue to trickle in. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Avery Parks. Aaron has asked me to step in and teach some lessons with him throughout the semester this semester, so I'm looking forward to it. I'm actually going to start out reading today in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just keep in mind, I think this is a good text for us to remember as we talk through the topic today about did Jesus ever address homosexuality? Hear the word of the Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, the persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your revelation of yourself, that despite our sin, despite our denial of you, you have stepped into time and you have sought after your people and you have saved us. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we address this issue, that we would be able to conform our hearts to your teachings and not, Lord, our heart, conform your teachings to our heart. Far be it from us to deny what you have said. So we pray, Lord, for hearts that are opened to your word, that you would be with me as I speak today, and that your words would be spoken for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So Carl Truman, for those of you who may know the name, wrote a book, really two books. One is really the same topics. One's a little bit bigger than the other, a little bit more academic. But as I'm reading through Strange New World, which is his newer, shorter, more condensed version, it's been very concise and very helpful in thinking through a lot of the cultural issues of our time. He writes in chapter 4 of his book, one of the most obvious aspects of modern public life is the central role that sex plays within it. This should strike us as rather odd. The fact that the most private and intimate act between two people has become so important to public life is surely a strange development. And strange indeed it is. I remember as a kid, growing up in a very different time, and so as I teach children now in schools and see kind of the things that are thrown their way, it's hard for me to grasp and to grip what it would be like to be a young teen or child growing up in our time. And for many of us, we could be asking the question, how does an intimate act between a man and a woman in the context of marriage become the public means by which someone expresses themselves in the world and shows who they truly are? What used to be this sacred thing, sex between a man and a woman, for, as Aaron spoke about last week, for unitive and procreative purposes, has become kind of an individualistic expression that's not limited or really nailed down at all. And so today in our time, what we're seeing is that sexual orientation and preference has become the means of individuals to truly express their authentic individuality. And what we must understand in order for us to understand how we got here is to realize that the sexual ethic of our culture today, it cannot change without the worldview underneath it all changing as well. And so as Christianity has become increasingly the enemy to our modern culture, the old ethics of human sexuality have changed as well. But indeed, the scriptures too speak of this in Ecclesiastes 1:9. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun, including our Lord's outlook on this situation. Our Lord does not change. His word does not change. So as Aaron introduced the Old Testament scriptures last week, now we'll be going through addressing what did Jesus say about homosexuality. We could really frame the issue like this. Some argue that because Jesus never directly addressed homosexuality, that must mean that he now, today, implicitly approves of it. However, what I want to argue is that this isn't true. We've seen the clear teachings of the Old Testament last week, and what I would like to point out is simply that not only does Jesus assume the Old Testament teachings, but he intensifies them. And so we're gonna walk through the problems with the argument, and I'll state it again, that since Jesus never addressed homosexuality explicitly, then he must have implicitly approved it. Excuse me. So I want to address four problems, but before we start with the problems, I want to say we shouldn't really assume that Jesus, as you guys know, I've told you this before, I can't write and talk at the same time. So I'm just going to write and then I'm going to talk after. We really shouldn't assume the claim is totally true that Jesus never addressed homosexuality. And so if we're good readers of our Bibles and good readers of our Old Testament, like we've seen last week, it's a heavy task to try to go to each scripture within the Old Testament and explain away something that is rather clear. And because Jesus intensifies it in the New Testament, it's even harder to do that as the scriptures unfold. Because again, he points to the heart of the law, not just the letter of the law itself. And so really what this argument is it's an argument from silence. To say that Jesus is not explicitly addressing the issue of homosexuality, implicitly is an approval of it, completely ignores, really in some ways, the Old Testament scriptures in some ways. And this leads to the first point. What it really would do is it would put Jesus at odds with the Old Testament. So if this argument is true, that Jesus, you know, never addresses explicitly homosexuality and therefore it implicitly approves of it, it puts Jesus at odds with the Old Testament. And of course, we have to ask, what did Jesus say about himself with regard to the Old Testament? If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is rather clear on this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've talked briefly about the difference last week between this universal moral law and a positive law. The universal moral law is the law that is the same for all people everywhere at all times. It's always binding, but we also spoke of positive laws, which are those things that are, say for instance, shellfish was a positive law institution within the Mosaic covenant that is expressing, in some ways, universal moral principles behind it. And so what Jesus points out throughout the New Testament is that, well, he's the fulfillment of these things. Another thing that's helpful for us, because this can be a pretty complicated issue, is that Jesus is very clear about which laws are binding and which laws aren't. Again, he shows himself here to not just agree with the laws, to not just say that they will not be removed, but rather that he is the fulfillment of them, that he is there to fulfill them. And so if we're going to put Jesus at odds with the Old Testament, this is it's a hard task, because he's coming in and contrary to the argument and saying, no, I've come to fulfill them, right? And another thing, look right over to verse 27 of the same chapter. Again, Jesus here is intensifying the Old Testament law. Listen to what he says concerning lust. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so again, some may follow the letter of the law, so to speak, and still be guilty of lust and sin and adultery. And so Jesus is found intensifying the law, not shying away from it, not trying to explain it away, but you could say doubling down. Number two, it puts Jesus at odds with the Jewish society of his day. It puts Jesus at odds with the Jewish society of his day. Now, when it comes to homosexuality in the first century culture among the Jews, homosexuality was universally condemned. It was not a disputed issue. The Jews really, I mean, they believed the word, and they had known what Leviticus and other texts say. It's pretty clear that as we look at some of these authors, Jews in the time in the first century, that their views would, we should assume, be contrary to homosexuality. Listen to what Josephus said. The law recognizes only sexual intercourse that is according to nature, and that which is with a woman, and that only from procreation of children. But it abhors the intercourse of males with males. Philo of Alexandria says, concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, yet God, because he had taken pity as Savior and lover of mankind, increase his highest degree possible the unions of men and women which were according to nature. Unions, having come into being for the sake of procreation of children, but because he bitterly hated the unions, which were strange and unlawful, he extinguished them. It's pretty clear, right? We should note, too, that since Jesus did not explicitly address the issue of homosexuality, as some wished that he would have, it actually probably makes more sense to assume that he agreed with the first century Jews on the issue of homosexuality. Now, one could retort, whoa, Avery, slow down. Jesus clearly disagreed with first century Jews all the time, right? But we could then say, yes, he did. And he made it clear when he did, right? So take, for instance, something like the Sabbath, right? The Old Testament first century Jews had an understanding of the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, would you not go down into a well and get a sheep and pull him out? What Jesus is again doing is intensifying the law by showing the heart of the law rather than simply the letter of the law. If you, he's saying, if you would not love your neighbor for the sake of obeying the letter of the law, you have ceased to fulfill the law. And so again, yes, Jesus did disagree with the first century Jews all the time, and he made it clear when he did. Now, we can see in Matthew 19 issues on divorce, and I don't want to get too much into divorce because we'll get to a lesson on remarriage, divorce, these sorts of things. But we can see that Jesus actually gives us a pattern of what we should do when questions like this come up or questions concerning other things. Jesus, in his address towards divorce, is actually affirming more than what's just explicitly said here. He's actually affirming a Genesis 2 pattern. So when let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll look at it. Now, verse 3, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they start to test him, right? And Pharisees came up to Jesus, or came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. So it's pretty clear. But this next one really sticks out to me, right? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what Jesus has done here is he's been asked a question about divorce. And what does he do? He models for us what we should do. He goes back to the scriptures, right? And not only the scriptures, he's actually going to Genesis 2, and he's speaking specifically of the establishment of marriage between Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. Jesus shows himself again to be in step with the Old Testament and intensifying it. One of the reasons is because he's actually showing that the law itself was actually made because of the hardness of Israel's heart. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in Mark chapter 10 here soon. But for the sake of time, we will continue because we'll wrap back around to that point. This argument, right, that Jesus did not address homosexuality and therefore it implicitly approves it, would also put Jesus at odds with Paul. Now, that is the Apostle Paul, to be clear. And just to be clear as to what he would say about issues of homosexuality, I'm going to read in Romans 1, and we'll go from there. So here Romans 1, it's starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal powers and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinkings and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now there's more that's said there, but let's skip from there to verse 26. So what happens is there's There's the denial of God, the suppression of the truth, and God gives them over to sin. And when he gives them over to their sin, listen to what happens in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is clear. Paul is clear as to what's going on here. It's very hard to argue otherwise. Now, people do it. We'll get there in a bit. But here, in this point, we need to actually think about the implications of what we would be saying here, right? If we're putting Jesus at odds with Paul, this issue is a lot bigger than just homosexuality or sexuality in general. We're now challenging the clarity and the authority of Scripture. And the problem at this point is we would be like Adam and Eve, deciphering for ourselves what truly is the Word of God and what isn't. Right? And when we think about that, right, it puts us in a position of being as gods, describing to ourselves or choosing for ourselves what we believe is the Word of God in one area, and because we don't like it in the next, we dismiss it. And brothers and sisters, we cannot be those kinds of people. By definition, to be a Christian is to submit to God and to His Word. And so this simply is not an option for us. This is not an option for us. There's no really much time need to be spent on that one. Another issue somebody might bring up. We could say, again, okay, if Jesus not speaking towards it explicitly and approves of it implicitly, this fails to account for all of the other things that Jesus did not directly speak of. So again, you're starting to see that this unravels pretty quickly. The argument from silence unravels pretty quickly, right? Because now what we've done is we've actually embraced, if someone's doing this, they've embraced an inconsistent hermeneutic. What do I mean? If Jesus did not account for homosexuality and therefore he implicitly approves of it and advocates for it, where do we draw the line? Do we draw it at bestiality? What about incest or rape? Do we draw it at the line at pedophilia? So it would be inconsistent for us to say, on the one hand, that Jesus is not explicitly addressing homosexuality would implicitly be his affirmation of it, but then all of the other things that he didn't explicitly address, those are still to be kept within the law. It's inconsistent. And so we don't have that option either. The argument from silence here, it's ill-founded. What it ends up doing is it ends up upending the Old Testament from the New. And so what we need to do then is we actually need to look at Jesus's actual affirmation of the Genesis 2 pattern to see how he addresses it, right? So I'm about to erase this. Does everybody have this? So I'll just go through it quickly. Problems with the argument. The first problem is that it puts Jesus at odds with the Old Testament. The second problem is that it puts Jesus at odds with the Jewish society of his day. 3, it puts Jesus at odds with Paul. And 4, it fails to account for other things that Jesus did not speak of explicitly. Very good. All right. I love that this squeaks. Such a quiet noise, but it's really loud in this room, right? So Jesus' affirmation of the Genesis 2 pattern. Of the Jesus. Good grief. Sorry, guys. All right. So I told you that I'd speak of people who try to argue against texts like Romans 1. So here we are. Matthew Vines, in his book, God and the Gay Christian, we have to read this book for the apprenticeship here, and which I will say is invaluable. I'm so happy the Lord has me here. But I've gotten to interact with these different ideas and to truly see the biblical response to these sorts of things. Matthew Vines gives a clever argument, right? This is what he does. He goes back into the Old Testament antiquity, and he says, okay, in the old world, homosexuality is a little different than that which would be New Testament homosexuality. Anytime you see homosexuality in antiquity, and this is what the Bible's addressing, he would say, is a kind of abuse in a relationship. So the homosexuality or these sexual acts that are explicitly denied in the Old Testament are those acts which abuse one individual for the sinful pleasure of another. But there is room, he would say, for a homosexual monogamous union between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And this is what he says in his book. But as I become more aware of same-sex relationships, I couldn't understand why they were supposed to be sinful, or why the Bible apparently condemned them. With most sins, it wasn't hard to pinpoint the damage they caused. Adultery violates a commitment to your spouse. Lust objectifies others. Gossip degrades people, but committed same-sex relationships didn't fit this pattern. Not only were they not harmful to anyone, they were characterized by positive motives and traits instead, like faithfulness, commitment, mutual love, self-sacrifice. What other sin looked like this? You could briefly respond and say, well, if everyone followed this pattern, there wouldn't be life, right? But there's other ways to go about this too. Vines is essentially, his argument is to say, again, to restate it, it's always wrong, it's only wrong, excuse me, if it's abusive. It's only wrong if it's abusing another for your own good. But if it's under the context of mutual love and commitment, it's fine. Now, what we've seen here is a kind of death work where you use the same word, and while you use the same word, you actually give it a different meaning. And so what Vines has done is he's actually expressed and given a definition of marriage that is not within the purview of the Christian understanding of marriage itself. And where do we see this? We see this again in Jesus' affirmation of the pattern in Genesis 2. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. Again, it's a clever argument, but does it hold with the words of Jesus? Mark chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now, this is Mark's account of what we read also in Matthew 19. So again, the Pharisees come to test Jesus, and Jesus gives a response on a teaching about divorce. Verse 2 is where I'll actually start. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Verse 10, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about the matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So we would say Jesus' affirmation of the Genesis 2 pattern, the first example would be Mark 10, 1 through 12, actually, excuse me. Now, what happens here? The Pharisees come to Jesus, they're testing him, and they say, "Look, Moses says that if I give my wife a certificate of divorce, I can send her away. It's lawful." And Jesus responds again by upholding the Genesis 2 pattern and the true telos of marriage, the true goal of marriage, which is the permanence of the union, and says, essentially, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, God has joined together. What God has joined together, let no man separate." So according to Jesus' understanding of Genesis 2, only a man and a woman joined together in a marriage, and under the context of this marriage exists sex, which has, as Aaron spoke of last week, a unitive and a procreative purpose, right? Now, from there, as often happens with the disciples, they retreat and they're at home and the disciples want to know more, right? And so they say, okay, basically look at verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter." And so while they ask, Jesus reveals what the Old Testament law was for. Two things. One, the Old Testament law existed for the purpose of protecting women who were sent away from their husbands. There was an expectation in the culture for virginity to be a reality in marriage. And this certificate of divorce would protect the woman for circumstances that aren't normal, right? And two, Jesus points at the hardness of Israel's heart. He says this law is actually was supposed to regulate adultery. And so what it reveals is that you've again, intensifying the law, you've missed the point of the law if you think that you can just divorce at whim. What God has joined together, he says, let no man separate. And so Jesus' response about the regulation of adultery is clear to the disciples. His main point, we really could say, is that, and I'll state it this way, when Jesus is teaching on marriage, he goes back to the beginning, like we said earlier, in Genesis 1 and 2, and he gives a consistent male-female pattern of marriage, and only there is where sexual union exists. Only there. A second place we could go is not far from Mark 10. It's actually backwards to Mark 7. So if you'll turn with me to Mark 7. And the term here that we see in the Greek in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, I may be mistaken, but I think Matthew 5 as well. You see this term a lot in the New Testament. This idea of porneia, is the word, porneia. And porneia, in the Old Testament mind, was really, it brought into the mind of the Old Testament folks and first century Jews a more broad understanding than just homosexuality itself. It would be those things like homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pedophilia, pederasty, these sorts of things, right? It would include all of the sexual acts that existed outside of that pattern that we see, the male-female pattern of marriage in Genesis 2, and therefore would be something that was considered to defile a person, right? They would be acts of sin. And so in Mark 7:21, look at what is said here. Mark 7:21, yes. For from within our heart a man comes evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus is drawing on a word here that in the first century Jewish mind would have a broader connotation and meaning than just that of the issue of homosexuality itself. And so we could ask, did Jesus ever explicitly or did Jesus specifically address homosexuality? And the answer is, well, if by that you mean, did he say you shouldn't practice homosexual marriage? No. But what he did do is he did explicitly affirm the male-female pattern of marriage, which denies not only homosexuality, but all of the things that exist outside of sex within a marriage between one man and one woman. And so did Jesus address the issue? Absolutely. But we could say that the demand for Jesus to answer it in a particular way is more characteristic of our cultural context than Jesus's. The obsession, again, that Truman talked about with sex in the public life as something that identifies someone as an authentic individual is a different turn than the old world's understanding of homosexuality, where there it was still an act. And now it's more than simply an act. So I'll say this, and then we'll wrap up, and we'll pray, and then we'll move to questions. I was captured by a question that was asked last week. Towards Aaron, someone asked it. It was a great question. How do we love people while disagreeing with their lifestyle? And Aaron's answer was that people may not ever accept your love if you disagree with them. And part of the reason of that is because in today's world, sexuality is not something that we do in the modern mind. It's something that we are. So to deny in the Christian mindset, which would be a bad choice and act, in the secular mindset might be who someone is. And so you're denying the person themselves. But we know that Christ gives life. And so I would like to encourage, there may be people in this room who personally know individuals practicing homosexuality. I'm sure we all do at this point, right? It shouldn't keep us from trying, should it? We don't hate people who act in this sin, but we do hate their sin that could separate them and see them eternally separated from the Lord. And so, in the spirit of Matthew 13, I was reading this in my personal time this past week. We've all, as Christians, been the man who saw the field with the treasure buried in it and went and sold all that we had for the treasures of the kingdom of God. We had to give up the treasures of the world and the perceived treasures of the world, which may even be our sins, in order to follow Christ. And this is something we have to remember, that even though sometimes, culturally speaking, this seems like an impossible task, we can look at ourselves. The Lord has redeemed us, and we can be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your redemption of your people, and we thank you for your work. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to stand strong on your word on these topics. We thank you, Lord, that you have given mankind the gift of marriage, and we pray, Lord, that your church among all people would point to the beauty of it as we go through this life. We pray, Lord, today for the preaching of the word, and we ask that you would fill our brother with the Spirit, that you would soften our hearts for the teaching of the word, Lord, and that you would change our lives through it continually, as you already have and continue to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? No? Well,
I'll just make a comment.
Yeah.
If you can repeat for the recording, but that word porneia translated sexual immorality.
Yeah.
27:21. I think to the first century Jewish mind, they hear that word, they're going to think Leviticus 18 and 20. They're two main passages we looked at last week.
Yeah.
Which prohibit all forms of sexual immorality. So incest, bestiality, adultery, and homosexuality included in it. So it's the broadest way to refer to sexual sin. And for the Jewish mind, all the different forms are captured in those two chapters of Leviticus, 18 and 20.
Yeah, so in the Jewish mind, all forms of sexuality that defiles, porneia, meaning sexual immorality, when Jesus uses this word, it's sending the Jews at the time to Leviticus 18 and, did you say 19?
20,
okay. Leviticus 18 and 20. So it would be much more clear to them at the time than it would be for us who at times are not steeped in the Old Testament like they were. Yeah. Well, if there are no questions, I suppose we are done. All right, guys. Hey, thank you.